are continuing our study in Romans chapter 7. We're going to finish 7 this morning. One of the biggest problems with this text is that it sounds so much like our Christian experience. I mean, you read verses like 19, "For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil I do not want." See, believers read that passage and they say, "That's me. That's my experience." I'm sure we've all felt that way in the past when reading this text. You know, you nod your head and you're like, "Yeah, that's me. I can relate to that." You know, we have those times when we seem to almost have the Christian life under control, like we really got it together. And then suddenly, you know, we seem to get thrown down by sin. You know, you have a quiet time and you just spend a time with your Bible and prayer and you feel like you've had some intimate fellowship with the Lord. And 2 seconds later, somebody crosses you and you blow up. This is our experience. So we read this text and we think it's talking to us. But this argument is not exegetical. That's existential. You know, we see this happening, so we're going to apply it to the Scriptures. You know, it doesn't work that way. We've got to take what's in the Scripture and pull it out. And just because we have similar experiences doesn't mean this text is talking about a Christian experience. Because it isn't. As we said in our last study, the majority of teachers and commentators see this passage as Paul's life. This is Paul explaining his life. All right, that's what Paul's talking about. And they see Paul as a very mature Christian here in this text. They see this as the normal Christian life. In other words, you read this struggle and you say, they say, this is what it's like for all Christians. It's the normal Christian life. This is Paul's a mature Christian. That's kind of hard when you read some of the things in this text. I agree that some of these things seem to fit, they seem to make sense, but others sure don't. And I think there's serious problems with this view. The main one being that it teaches us falsely that the body is evil. That's one of the views people get out of this when they take it as Paul writing about himself. We come to verse 24 and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who shall set me free?" Literally, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And this view teaches that the Christian has two natures, and these two natures are constantly fighting against one another. I think there's several misunderstandings that cause people to see this text wrongly. The main problem being that we read the text individually instead of corporately. And we've talked about this many times. This is something we need to grasp. We need to see this text corporately. And we need to understand that when Paul writes, he writes corporately. The importance of community in ancient Near East thought and life and a corporate understanding of the nature of humanity provides an important perspective on the interpretation of the biblical text. See, an individual reading of Paul has long been the overwhelming dominant approach. Everybody just kind of took this as, this is Paul talking about self, as an individual. And it's been only until recently, with the appearance of the work of E.P. Sanders and the ensuing new perspective of Paul, Sanders' work helped people to usher in a far greater appreciation of the concept of covenant in Paul's thought, resulting in a far greater emphasis on corporate over against individual concerns, particularly concerning the relationship of Jew and Gentiles in the church. Now, the corporate perspective is widely accepted and may even be called the firm consensus among New Testament scholars today. They're seeing this. In other words, we're learning things still. It's amazing. After all these years now, many of the New Testament theologians say, yes, we have to understand the corporate nature of the text. We need to recognize that Paul's thought was thoroughly covenantal. It was focused on the fulfillment of the covenant purposes of God in Christ and their consequences for Jews and Gentiles. Second, for Paul and virtually all Jews and non-Jews in the Mediterranean Hellenistic culture of his time, the group was primary and the individual was secondary. That's hard for us to understand, isn't it? I mean, we're Americans. We are first as individuals, you know? And so that's hard for us to grasp. This is an essential point, though, to grasp for interpretation of Paul in the New Testament. Modern Westerners tend to view social reality in the exact opposite way. The individual is primary, the group is secondary. So the individual is viewed as standing on his own, and corporate concerns are subordinate to individual concerns. Well, Paul and his culture's perspective was essentially corporate. The individual is not viewed as standing on his own, but was seen as embedded in the group to which he belonged. Corporate concerns generally took precedent over individual concerns, and when it did not, this was viewed as wrong. Such corporate interests can be seen in Paul's primary concern for love and unity that are dominant in his letters. The Pauline corporate perspective found individual identity based on the group rather than vice versa. Now, the NIV, the New International's individual perspective, tends to corrupt the translation. For example, in 7:14, he says, "For I know the good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature." See, they translated sarx here, the Greek word, as sinful nature. And that assumes that the argument is about an individual human experience and leads the reader in the direction of an inherited human nature rather than a federal understanding. So Paul is speaking corporately, not individually in this text, and we have to grasp that if we're going to understand what's going on in this text. And I think another thing that we have to understand if we're going to see this text clearly is we have to understand that Paul uses I as a rhetorical device. One of the biggest disagreements over this text is, who is this man that's writing? Whose experience is Paul describing? Is this the experience of Paul the believer? Or is this the experience of Paul before he became a Christian? Well, it's neither. But the majority views this as Paul as a mature Christian. Paul used the term I about 30 times in this section. And he is not talking about himself. He uses I as a rhetorical device, personifying both Adam and Israel. This is a familiar writing characteristic. In Romans 7, Paul is talking about Israel under Torah. In 7:7-12, we see the arrival of Torah in Israel. And in 7:13-25, he speaks of Israel's life under Torah. Paul is telling here the story of Israel in the first person singular. He is identifying himself with his people Israel. We'll see this again in chapter 9. So he can't be accused of being anti-Semitic. You know, Paul didn't want his Jewish brethren to think he was above them or beyond them. He's identifying with them. All right, so we need to see that Paul is speaking corporately. We need to understand that he's using a rhetorical device. And we also need to understand that we have to look at this text in context. Now that hopefully is so obvious I shouldn't even have to say it, but I do. Because in hermeneutics, context is king. And many see this text as to be the struggle of the saint trying to live a godly life. And this is because they see the context here as sanctification. And this comes from a misunderstanding of Romans 6:1. When Paul says, "What shall we say then? Or do we continue in sin so that grace may increase?" See, most people look at this verse saying that we should not personally go on sinning once we've been saved. And that interpretation is fueled by the NIV that says, "Shall we go on sinning?" That is a terrible translation on every front. He is not talking about personal sin or sanctification. We have to ignore the chapter division here. Paul continues his thought, and it's not just sin, it's the sin. The definite article's there. It's the sin that you talked about in 5:12. Paul's question is still, shall we continue under the old covenant law? That law increased sin, which increased grace, so shouldn't we stay under it so grace can keep increasing? And he says in verse 14, you're not under the law. You're under grace. I read a statement over 20 years ago, so I'm not exactly sure where I got it from. I believe it was Bernard Ram in his book Protestant Biblical Interpretation, but I haven't been able to put my finger on it. So if any of you recognize it and can tell me where it's from, I'd like to get a reference here. But it says this: if we take a text of Scripture out of the context to which it was originally intended, it no longer remains the Word of God. That's a strong statement, but do you understand what it's saying? You start pulling stuff out, it's not the Word of God anymore. It has to be in context and it has to fit with what's going on around it. We do that so often. It's called spoof texting. In other words, you have a view and you throw in some individual scriptures. That's spoof texting. I got a verse that sounds like it fits what I'm saying. And we have to be careful because we do that a lot. You know, because we just take a verse. I remember as a young Christian, one verse that I was so blown away when I understood what was going on. Well, one verse in Proverbs says a man's gift makes room for him. You know, and people would say, oh, that's a spiritual gift. Yeah, no, you know what that verse is talking about? It's talking about a bribe. A man's gift makes, when you give somebody a bribe, it opens doors. That's what it's talking about, literally. And I've heard so many preachers say, well, this is your spiritual gift. And God gives you the Spirit. And I'm like, in Proverbs? You know, there's just so many verses that we just have isolated and we pull them out and it's not the Word of God anymore. And I think this should motivate us to study in context. Read what's before the verse. Read what's after the verse. Try to figure out. You know, God doesn't just say, I had a new thought. Boom, throw that in there. You know, it fits. It flows. There's a connection there. What we have in this text is a Christian theological analysis. One writer said, this can't be Paul's as a heathen before he became a Christian because the analysis here is too detailed, it's too concise. I agree. Because Paul is giving us a theological analysis from a Christian perspective. He's looking back. This was life under Torah. He's explaining what it was like back then. All right, let's look at our text. He says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Paul's here drawing a conclusion from the argument he has been making. In effect, he is saying, this is what I discover about the law. Now, the NIV, notice it translates principle here. I find then the principle. Well, the Greek word here is nomos, law. The same Greek word he's been using the whole time, and it's always been translated law. But now all of a sudden the New American Standard says, let's translate this principle. John MacArthur writes this. Some of your translations may say law. Yeah, that's a good translation. It really means the principle, the operative principle. This is the exact same Greek word that he's always been used since 520. From 520 until now, he uses it 20 times every time to refer to Torah. And does he now come to the climax of his argument about Torah and switch use of the word? That's crazy. The word nomos doesn't now mean principle. He's still talking about Torah. It's all about Torah, Israel's law. And Paul uses the definite article. It's, I find then the law. The same law I've been talking about the whole time, that evil is present in me. Paul's summing up his argument. It just makes no sense to change the meaning of the word here. And I'm just not sure I understand why they did that. But they did. And one of the things you need to understand, and I'm sure you do, but I don't know if we think about this enough. When you read your Bible, you're reading a translation. You're reading a translation made by men. And when men translate, their bias goes with it. You know, it just does. And so the translators are translating this word nomos, and they say, he must mean principle. He can't really mean law here. It just doesn't seem to fit. So the New American Standard Bible translators decided to change it, nomos, from law here to principle. And I think that just confuses the text. This is why it's good to have multiple translations and have a very literal translation that you can work from. And you don't need to understand, you know, Greek and Hebrew. Just get something like Young's Literal. Have some different translations and then find out why. And just go back and look at the, you know, get Strong's Concordance, go back and look at the Greek. What's the Greek word here that he translates? Why did he change? Paul opened this chapter talking about the law of marriage. And he said that the woman was under the law of her husband. The law was the Mosaic law. That's the law that bound the woman to her husband. And it was a reference to the law of sin and death that we're under, from which man can't escape. See, man under Old Covenant was married to sin and death. The offspring of Adam is like the helpless woman who is married to an abusive husband. evil was present because he was literally married. He says, I find then the law that evil's present. Why is it present? Because I'm married to it. I can't get away. And it's just increasing sin. See, the law can, and we already found out, it's not the law that's the problem. The problem is the sin. It's just brought into clarity by the law. He says, here's what the law that he finds. Evil is present with me. Now, okay, again, you've got to be Bereans, okay? Here's what I'm saying. Do not take what I say and say, oh, yeah, look. You know, well, I hate when I hear someone say, they'll tell you their view and they'll say, my preacher said. Who cares what your preacher said? What do you have a mind? Can you think? You know, he's not going to be accountable for you. You're going to be accountable for yourself. So figure out, you know, please take what I say with a grain of salt. Examine it. See if you think it's so. Because contrary to popular opinion, I don't think this text is referring to a sin nature. See, people read that. Evil is present in me. Well, that's my sin nature. This is like the last phrase of verse 20 that says, sin which dwells in me. And they'll take these verses. See, sin dwells in us. Evil is present with us. That's the sin nature dwelling within me. See, if you don't understand this corporately, he's not talking about his individual person here. He's talking about the body of Moses. And in the body of Moses, evil is present. And in the body of Moses, sin dwells. But if he doesn't see that, it leads to a wrong theology. Because it sounds like he's saying that evil and sin dwell within him. And many commentators jump on that individual approach. And Bob Deffenbaugh writes, the problem of the Christian is that he has within him two natures, each drawing him in a different direction. We're all bipolar, I guess. You know, is what he's saying here. Oh, we just need some medication and we'll be all right. But look at he says the sin nature Paul calls the old man and the flesh. The old man and the flesh are not referring to a sin nature. That's historical redemptive terms talking about Adam, the old man in the body of Moses. See, most Christians believe that personal sin comes from indwelling sin or from man's sin nature. And such an understanding of sin is Hellenistic and it's not biblical. The Hebraic view of man is holistic. When man talked about the body, he talked about the whole person. He wasn't trying to divide up man. Oh, this is a little bit here and a little bit there. That is Greeks. The Greeks divide man up. There's this dualism. You know, matter is inherently evil. Spirit is good. And they would divide the body up. You know, body, this is a soul. This is the spirit. You know, that the Hebrew doesn't understand any of that. To him, you are an individual. Holistic approach to man. You're man. Your body encompasses all who you are. Spirit encompasses all who you are. That's the Hebraic idea. Now, as I said before, I don't believe that man has a corrupted nature or a sin nature. All men are born into the sinful condition or status of Adam. We are all born in covenant union with Adam. And instead of thinking of man as having a sinful nature, we need to see him in a fallen condition. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, aren't there scriptures that support this idea that man has a corrupt nature, that man is evil from his core? Well, let me ask you something. Can you think of anything off the top of your head right now, any verse that would point to the idea that man is inherently evil? Anybody? Want to throw one out? Okay. Oh, thank you very much. Okay, we'll talk about that one in a second. But before I talk about that one, how about Psalm 51? How about David when he said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. You ever use that verse to support the total depravity of man? See, many would say this is David teaching that he was born with a sin nature. And this passage is often used to teach that men are born with the sin nature. They're corrupt. But let me ask you something. Could this passage possibly mean something else? You know, we hold a view because we hear it. And then when we hear another view, guess what? Now we have a choice. And if we hear three views, now we got three choices. Then we have to be responsible. And you know, that's the whole thing of reading. Don't read everybody you agree with. Read people you don't agree with. And then you're either going to understand more why you don't agree with them. They're really whacked out. Or you're going to say, boy, that's a good point. You know, even a broke clock is right twice a day. You know, so I mean, you can learn things from all kinds of different people, but we have to have different views. James L. Mays, in his book entitled Psalms, on page 200, notes that the idea of being conceived in sin has led to a very negative attitude of human procreation. And he claims that the statement is not about David's conception in sin, but the rebellious spiritual and social environment that characterized Israel. Now, I need you to think with me for a minute, and then, you know, hang on to this, and you can go back and study it out. See, a question we need to ask here is, David talking, when he talks about being brought forth in iniquity, is he talking about his biological mother? Do you know that David had two mothers? He had a biological mother, and he also considered Zion his mother. So the idea of Zion being a mother and bearing children is found throughout in the Scripture. Now, it's maybe a little foreign concept to us, but look at a few Scriptures. Jeremiah 4:31. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion. Zion here is personified as giving birth to children, grasping for breath, stretching out her hand, saying, ah, woe is me, for I faint before murderers. Let's look at another one, Psalm 85. But Zion, of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. Let me back up. And the Most High Himself will establish her. So David could be, now I'm putting this in as a possibility, he could be saying that because he was born into a community that constantly broke Yahweh's commandment, he was set on a path of disobedience and sin. In other words, being born in sin is a reference to the type of community into which David was born, and he is conscious that his behavior has followed the national characteristic of unfaithfulness to Yahweh. So that could be what's going on here. You know, and I've read some crazy stuff on this. People say, well, that means they mean his mother had committed adultery, and they come into all this try to stuff to say, you know, he was born in sin and try to figure it out. But I think he's just talking about the community. I'm born into Israel. It's a sinful, adulterous nation. All right, so what about the other text that was brought up? And at least I got one that y'all would maybe come up with. What about Jeremiah? I mean, Jeremiah talks about the heart. Doesn't he talk about the heart as being sinful? I mean, how many of us have not used this verse? You know, again, isolated. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, again, when we look at a verse like this, it's in a context. God didn't tell Jeremiah, take this one verse and give it to Israel. The statement is concerning the deceitful and sick heart, and it's referring to the idolaters of Judah. Let's look at context. Let's back up to 17:1. The sin of Judah, it gives us a little context, who he's talking about, is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved on the tablet of the heart. Here's the heart he's talking about, all right? And he's saying Judah's sin is engraved on her heart and on the horns of the altar. So Judah's idolatry is engraved on their heart. Now in verses 5-8, he gives us kind of a parable of a contrast between those who trust God and those who don't. Let's look at the contrast. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Has Israel ever done that? How many times they run to Egypt? How many times they run to another nation for help instead of going to God? And whose heart turns away from the Lord. He'll be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. So Jeremiah is comparing this cursed man whose heart has turned away from God, who doesn't trust in God, and he compares him with the blessed man. Let's look at the other verses. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by the water. Instead of being a tree out in the middle of the desert, dry and dusty, this one's planted by water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. That sounds like a great tree, right? See, after reading this proverb about the cursed tree and the blessed tree, it's easy to imagine what the blessed tree must look like, right? I mean, you see this tree and it's just beautiful. It's green and it's, you know, got this luscious looking fruit on it and branches just covered with this fruit. And it's got a everything around is dry and dead, and you see this tree, and you're like, that's beautiful. But let me ask you a question. What do you think the cursed tree would look like? You see that picture? That's the cursed tree Jeremiah is talking about, right there. Okay, we're going to do a little background here, because let me tell you something, people. When you understand background, the text gets exciting. I'm getting goosebumps right now. It gets alive, you know, because we read over the stuff and we miss it. But let me tell you, his original audience didn't miss it, okay? The one whose heart turns away from the Lord, he says, is like an aurora tree. The word bush there in the Hebrew is aurora. It's an aurora tree. This is an aurora tree right here. This is what Jeremiah is talking about. The word bush in Hebrew is aurora. And when you see this out in the desert, you know, you're out in the desert and it's dry and dusty and you're dying of thirst, and you see this bush and it's like, oh my word. And you see this fruit on it. I mean, it looks incredible. And the aurora tree, they say, can grow in the middle of the desert where there's nothing else. Now, I don't know if this is true, but they, from what I read, it's all I know about an aurora tree. They say its roots go down 150 to 180 feet. That's why this bush will be out in the middle of a desert and it'll grow. And here's the fruit that's on the aurora tree. It's like the size of a grapefruit, and they feel like they're full of juice. These big, heavy things. Now, according to Noga, I can't even pronounce this guy's name. He's an expert on plants in the Bible. He says, in the Hebrew, the name of this tree is called aurora, which sounds similar to the word cursed. The word cursed in the Hebrew text in Jeremiah is aurora. He shall be cursed, aurora, and he talks about the aurora tree. So it's a play on words here. He says, why is it called cursed? Because if a thirsty, hot traveler approaches the tree and picks a nice big fruit, he get a nasty surprise. When open, the fruit makes a pssst sound, and inside it's hollow. It's filled with webs and dust in a dry pit. And a little white juice will come out of the skin when it's broken open, and that juice is poisonous. So what Jeremiah is saying, the man trusting in the flesh, he looks good. He looks fine. But inside, it's empty. It's empty. Let's look at the text again. Thus says the Lord, cursed, aurora, is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like an aurora tree in the desert. This man looks good. You can't point him out and say, look at that guy. You can tell he's not trusting God. He looks good. He may say the right things, do the right things. He's empty. There's nothing there. And boy, I know, how many times have we read over this? You see bush and you're thinking, oh, I got a bush out front of my house. I know what a bush is, you know. It's an aurora tree. And to them, they understood he looks good. Looks like there's some nice juicy fruit on there. Nothing but empty. So there's two men in this text in Jeremiah. There's the cursed man, there's the blessed man who trusts in the Lord. The cursed man has turned his heart away from the Lord, and he keeps saying, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Chapter 17, verse 15. It is clear that Jeremiah sees himself as having been faithful to Yahweh. He says he is a faithful shepherd, 17:16, and one who has been planted by the water, 17:8. It is those who have turned away from God who are described as being desperately sick, and they are contrasted with those who seek God and trust in the Lord and will be blessed. The blanket statement, which says that the human heart is continually and permanently wicked, is not well founded. There are times when the heart is wicked, there are times when it's not. And that's what we see in this text. He's contrasting these individuals. And look at Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, how could He do that if your heart's always wicked? Is He going to give me a bunch of wicked stuff? Good, Lord, that's what I need. So we need to be careful when we're, again, looking at verses. We need to do a little homework on it, try to dig. And people, I understand, believe me, I understand, the Bible is so vast, it's like we can only do a little at a time. You know, people write me all the time and ask me questions. What about this? And I'm like, I don't know, I haven't got there yet. I mean, that's just, I'm not going to, you know, stop what I'm doing and spend a day trying to figure out the answer. You do your own homework. You know? If I've studied it, I'll be glad to tell you what I think. But if I haven't studied it, my opinion is not going to be any better than anything else. You know? I don't know. I hadn't got that far yet. And I probably never will get that far. You know? Like I said, it's vast. There's a lot to be studied. All right. Let's move on. He says, evil is present in me. For Paul, sin dwelling in me and evil being present in me are the consequences of being Adam's offspring. It's relational. I'm in the covenant with them. We're born outside the covenant with God, which man was created to enjoy, and we're in the covenant of sin and death. The consequences of Adam's disobedience was universal. All his descendants are driven out of God's presence. In Romans 7, Paul's argument has a corporate dimension, and its language should be read in terms of man's condition in Adam rather than seeing sin as dwelling in each individual person. All right, let's go on. Paul says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Joyfully concur here is from the word sunedomai. And this is the only place it's ever used in Scripture. And I think a better translation here would be delight. I delight in the law of God in the inner man. We must understand that Israel, even Adamic Israel, delighted in God's law. See, so many people say, see, this is proof this is a Christian man, because what unbeliever would delight in the law of God? Israel, right? Did Israel delight in the law of God? Well, have you ever read Psalm 119? Sadly, it's known for how many verses it has, its length instead of its content. But over and over, the psalmist cries out, look, your law is my delight. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. It's so true. The Jews, they constantly going over the word of God, committed to memorizing it. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. This is David in his life under Torah. He delights in the holy and good law of God. And for 175 verses, he affirms his love for God. And what's he say in the 176th verse? Anybody know? Anybody know how David ends this psalm? 175 verses. I love your law. I delight in your law. Your law is wonderful. Your law is great. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandment. That sounds just like Romans 7 to me. I love your law, but man, I just can't seem to keep it. I keep failing. I have this constant inability to do what God wants me to do. Not the Christian. That's Israel under Torah. He says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Now, what does he mean by inner man? A lot of people have made a big deal about this. Phil Newton writes, what does he mean by the inner man? It is the regenerated man. So I guess he's saying this is a Christian. That aspect of his being that lives on in eternity because the Holy Spirit applied the work of Christ to him. He distinguishes inner man from the body subject to decay. So he's making a dichotomy here. He's making a dualism, a Greek dualism, body and spirit. MacArthur writes this, inner man is reserved to refer to the redeemed nature. This is the new creation. This is the new man. This is the new heart. This is the new spirit. This is our new life in Christ. And according to 2 Corinthians 4:16, when the outer man is decaying, the inner man is always being renewed day by day. You catch what he's missing there? What's 2 Corinthians 4 talking about? It compares the two natures, doesn't it? Or compares the inner and outer man, I mean. And see, again, these guys are talking about a dual nature. MacArthur says redeemed nature. But let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed. What's he talking about? Is it teaching two natures? The context here is covenants. All right, let's back up. Look at 3:6. Who also made us adequate servants of the new covenant. Not of the letter, that's the old covenant, but of the spirit, that's the new covenant. For the letter kills, old covenant. Spirit gives life. So he's making this contrast between two covenants. That's the context. Let's look at, he says in 3:11, for if that which fades away, that's the old, was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So we have a contrast of covenants. One's fading, the other remains. We looked at 4:16, so let's now drop down and look at 4:18. While we look not at things which are seen, boy, this verse is yanked out of its context constantly. What's he talking about, things that are seen? What's the context? Covenants. What covenant could you see? How could you see it? There's a temple. There's a priesthood. There, you know, we see it all. It's all physical. We touch it. We look at it. While we look not at things are seen, stop looking at the seen covenant, but at the things which are not seen, the new covenant. For the things which are seen, they're temporal. Remember, it's going to fade. It's going to go away. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So the outer man is the old covenant. The inner man, in Paul's language here, is the new covenant. But this is not what he's talking about when he uses inner man in Romans 7. The inner man is simply another way of denoting the mind, which agrees with the law and wants to practice it. He says, but I see a different law in my members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and bringing me a prisoner to the law of sin which is in my members. He says, I see a different law. What's a different law? This is another law beside the law of Moses? No, he's referring here also to the law of Moses, but he's talking about a different function of it. See, the war here is between Torah, as it appears in 5:20 and 7:5, where it's arousing sin, where it's causing death, and in 7:12, where it's holy, just, and good. Well, is it holy, just, and good? Why is it killing me? And he's making this, I see a different law in my members. The law becomes a different one when it's used by sin to bring about death. So the law seems to have two different sides to it. The Jew delights in the law of God, but at the same time, he knows there's this other law that's causing problems. It's bringing death. He says it's in my the members of my body. Now, we read that, people. We read body, and right away, we're thinking physical body. That's just our mindset. We're individual. We're not thinking corporately. We don't even understand the concept of a corporate body. Matter of fact, I can't even think of an illustration other than a student body. I mean, if there's another one that we use, you know, you say, well, the student body, well, what's the student body? It's a whole bunch of individual people, right, that make up that body. But it's a corporate body. And that's what Paul, the members of my body. The body here is corporate. He's talking about Israel. And the members of my body, as I believe, is a reference to the individuals in the corporate body, these different members of my body. And then he uses military terms to describe the struggle. He says, waging war, making me a prisoner. The Greek word here for waging war means to line up the troops and to go out on a military campaign. He says, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. Now, the law here is identified as the law of the mind. While in verse 25 it says, so then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. So Israel serves the Mosaic law with its mind, while in verse 23, the law is identified as the law of the mind. So the law of the mind and the law of God are the same thing. The text is all about the law that God gave to Israel, the Torah. He's just comparing all the different facets of it. And then he comes to verse 24, and he just cries out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And you know they go crazy on this verse. Commenting on this, MacArthur writes, and this is the very mature man. And any mature Christian lives with a sense of misery, with a sense of overwhelming disappointment, with a grief and a groaning and a longing that expresses itself in the words of Paul, verse 24, who will set me free from the body of this death? So MacArthur's saying this is a very mature Christian who is overwhelmingly disappointed with himself. A mature Christian, and he's just overwhelmed with disappointment. Let me ask you this question. See, here we have views, we got a question, you know, see, look at it from the different angles. What is the, if this is a mature Christian, and it's not, if is, I'm using it as a conditional, not sense, not a first class, but a second class, if and it's not. What if this is a mature Christian? What's he crying out for deliverance from? Everyone says, his body. He wants to get out of his body. So then what's he crying for? God, kill me! I mean, how's he going to get out of his body? Other than death. How do you ask you to get out of the body? So what's he crying for? Lord, set me free from the body of this death. God, please come and kill me. I don't know how to interpret that other than that. He wants an escape. MacArthur goes on to say, when he says, wretched man that I am, please think through this with me. And if you have some, you see something different here that I'm not seeing, let me know about it. Because I read this and I'm scratching my head and I'm thinking, am I not thinking right, or is he not writing right? Or when he says, wretched man that I am, he says that we are perfect in our position before God. We are perfect because we've been declared so by justification. But our sanctification is still a work of progress. So Paul says, wretched man, because we're perfect in our position. Why is that wretched? Why does being perfect in your position make you cry out, wretched man? I know, I read it, and I'm scratching my head. I said, did he just write that? And I read it again, and read it again. I'm like, it doesn't make sense to me. It's really confusing. We're perfect in our position, yet we're wretched, crying out for deliverance. John Piper writes this, the wretched man is Paul himself, spontaneously voicing his distress at not being a better Christian than he is. Doggone that, Paul. He's always just down on himself, isn't he? I wish I could be a better Christian. Paul is distressed because he's not a better Christian. Seriously? Paul? I read Paul's actions through the book of Acts, and I feel like dirt. I'm like, what? This guy is incredible. To me, this is the greatest Christian ever walked the planet. And he says, Paul, he's just bummed out. He wants to be better because he's such a lousy Christian. You know that? Let's look at this lousy Christian in Acts chapter 20. Paul says, now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. What's he on his way to Jerusalem for? Remember? Taking a love gift there for the saints. Okay? He says, and I don't know what will happen to me there except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, everywhere I go, saying bonds and afflictions await me. Now watch Paul's statement. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Doesn't that sound like a weak Christian? Doesn't that sound like somebody who's just disappointed with his life? You know, my life doesn't matter to me. Why doesn't it matter, Paul? So that I may finish the course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. Paul says, the only thing that matters to me is doing my ministry. I don't care about me. And behold, now behold, he says, I know that all of you among whom I went preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no longer. You're not going to see me anymore. It's my last visit with you. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Sounds like a failure too, doesn't it? I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Note how costly Paul saw his ministry. He knows that he's facing danger, trial, hardship, and probably even death. Everywhere he's gone, the Holy Spirit's witnessing that through circumstances, through other Christians. He's heading for trouble. He knew it. But note also the commitment of his heart. He just says, it doesn't matter. What? If someone told me, listen, if you go there, they're going to put you in prison, they're going to beat you, they're going to kill you, I'd say, I think I'm going somewhere else. Hey, will you take this love offering in Jerusalem for me? I got business somewhere else. I've been wanting to go to Spain anyway, so I'm going to head over there. You take that in. I mean, what's the harm of that? How's anyone going to fault him for that? No. He says it doesn't matter. And believer, let's make this personal. Let's make it practical. Get this. The last thing on Paul's list of priorities was self-preservation. The last thing on his list. Rather than preserve his life at all costs, he chose to pursue the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, the task of testifying the gospel, the grace of God. You know, the sad thing, most of our on our list, the first thing on our list is personal preservation. Reputation, finances, whatever. We're trying to preserve ourselves, what we have. That's the last thing. Paul, I don't care about this. I don't count my life as dear to myself. Doesn't matter. And then you say, this guy is disappointed with himself. This guy is, you know, maybe it's me. I just don't see it at all. I could be missing something. Wouldn't be the first time. If Paul is distressed about not being a better Christian, here's what I think. We are in some serious trouble. Okay? We're all in really serious trouble. Because to me, he's the standard that just crushes me. You say, what about Jesus? Yeah, well, I look at Jesus and I say, he was God, so I expect him to be perfect. But Paul was a man, okay? Every bit as much as man as we are. And he went through some incredible stuff for the sake of the gospel. And if he's distressed about not being a better Christian, then I just don't see any hope for any one of us. I really don't. He uses the present tense to describe a present reality here of wretchedness. He says, wretched man that I am, not I was or I used to be. It's a present tense. Would a believer call himself wretched and then cry out for someone to rescue him? And what's the rescue? What's he looking for? Is this a second work of grace? I'm saved. I'm very mature according to most, but I need something else. I just don't have it all. Give me something else. One writer says, here is the evidence of the regenerate life. The Christian longs for deliverance. Really, what does he long for deliverance from? Look at Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Rescued is eros, and it suggests that which is an accomplished event. We were rescued at a point in time, our conversion, and this deliverance is absolutely finished. It's an event. We were delivered from the kingdom of darkness. So what's the deliverance he's looking for? So who is this wretched man? Who is it? I'm saying it's not Paul. Who is it? It's corporate, unregenerate Israel. That's what it is. Now listen to Vincent. Vincent in his word study says this of wretched. Wretched is from the Greek word teleporos. And teleporos, he says, originally meant wretched through the exhaustion of hard labor. So can you see Israel crying out, wretched man, because they're exhausted? They're wretched through the exhaustion of hard labor? Yeah, they're trying to keep the law, and they can't do it. Wretched man that I am! I need some relief. I can't do this. I can't keep these 613 laws. Boy, that pictures Israel under Torah. They're wretched. And they want to be set free, and the word set free here from rescue. It's used to denote the act of a soldier who runs to his comrade in the midst of battle and rescues him from the enemy. I need to get out of this thing. It's the lament of the Jews under Torah. Now the question is, who is going to raise me from the dead, basically? How do I get out of the body of this death? And he says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Now, sadly, most Christians see this as a reference to the physical body, and they make this contrast. You know, we're just crying, we're screaming to get out of the body. That is not a Hebrew concept. Go back to the First Testament and look where look where anyone in the First Testament disparages the body. They don't do it. They saw us as a man as holistic. Now, in attempting to illustrate what Paul is saying here, many commentators say that near Tarsus, where Saul was born, there was a tribe of people who inflicted a terrible penalty on the murder. If you murdered somebody and you were found guilty, they would take the person you murdered and strap them to you and literally tie you arm to arm, leg to leg, chest to chest, head to head. They would literally strap you to that person. And you would stay that way until the affection and the rotting from the corpse infected your body and it killed you. That'd be a horrible way to die. And that's a great illustration. It just has nothing to do with this text, okay? It's like the preacher who said, I got a great sermon. I just need a verse to fit it. And so they see Paul is looking at himself, and he sees that in his own case, he's face to face, chest to chest, thigh to thigh with something that's dead and corrupt, and he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. And the commentators play on that, and MacArthur writes, and what happens when you die and go to heaven is you are separated from the body, the corpse, the rotting flesh that's tied to you. Any of you, hopefully if you're alive, your flesh is not rotting, okay? Your body is not. And you're free to be everything you were created to be when you were created in Christ. See, it gives us Christians this idea, we're just miserable people locked in this physical body. Can't get out of it, and it's just dragging us down, and we'd be great Christians if we could just get out of this. Not a biblical concept. MacArthur goes on to say, the problem now is not that there's something wrong with the new nature, with the inner man, with the new heart, the new spirit that is eternal, but rather that this new person is still incarcerated in the fallen body. Again, we said this last week. This is Gnostic dualism. Treating the physical life, the body, as it's inherently evil. You're not going to find this idea in the Hebrew Scriptures. So what is the body of death? Well, the argument continues to address the corporate aspects of sin. And the body of death is nothing less. We've already dealt with this in chapter 6. It's the body of Moses, which was a body of sin. So Paul's cry could be interpreted, who will deliver me from this kingdom of darkness? Who will deliver me from the old covenant? Who will set me free from these 613 laws that I cannot keep? It's a figurative use of body. It's not your individual body. Stop thinking individually. Stop thinking Greek. Think Hebrew. It's a corporate body that he wants to get out of. And we see body used this way figuratively. Look at, for example, Luke 17:37. And he answered, and they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. What's he talking about? What body is he talking about? The body of Moses. Old Covenant Israel. The context of Luke 17 is the judgment of Israel and the Old Covenant. And when that body is, you're going to see the vultures. Because it's a dying body. It's the same thing he had in mind in 2 Corinthians 5:1. Now this is a text that people, again, personify. They make this like this is talking about our body, all right? Our individual body. They read this individual. If we know that if the earthly tent, and they say that's our physical body, I don't agree, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And you can understand that. That sounds, yeah, I got this tent. It's going to be torn down. I'm going to get me a new body. And in heaven, and everything's going to be great, right? What we have here is a present active indicative, which means we already have a house not made with hands. So there's two houses existing at the same time here. There's the earthly tent and an eternal house not made with hands. Now remember what we said about the transition period. The old and the new covenant existed together for a period of years. How can these be two biological bodies? I got one, but I got another biological body. It's like one of these science fiction movies. You got your body, it's in a glass tube, it's waiting there for you. And as soon as you drop this one, you fly over to that one. I don't know this is old covenant, people. The context here is covenantal. Look what he says in verse 2, for indeed if this in this house we groan. What's happening in Romans 7:24? Wretched man that I am. Is that groaning? He's groaning in that house, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. This house here is the earthly tent of verse 1. We're groaning in this house. They were groaning in this house they're in because they long for the new home, the new covenant home. And I see Paul in this text comparing the two covenants, the old and the new. The old covenant caused groaning. And then we get to verse 25, his climax, and here's what he's crying out for deliverance in 24. Who will set me free? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How? Because Paul knows how it comes out. Okay, he's writing this, so he knows the answer. He knows what. Thank be to God. He just bursts out in praise. And he's going to unfold this thanks throughout chapter 8. He's looking ahead to the time of redemption, and he says, I see it coming, and I'm living in the hope that it's going to come. This is an eschatological view. That is, Paul is looking for the final day of redemption when Israel will be redeemed out of the body of Moses into the body of Christ. So he's thanking God. But in the meantime, he says, let me back up. Notice the comparison with this verse. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Then we get to 1 Corinthians 15. He says, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. So it's the law giving sin its power. Now look what he says. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This parallels our text so closely, it's clear the subject is the same. The victory is not from our sin nature. The victory is from being under the law. Thanks be to God. This looks back to Romans 5:21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The redemption, it's in Christ. Christ is the answer to the problem. Reign in righteousness through life in our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so Paul's thanking God, and then he says, but in the meantime here, so then, on the one hand, I myself, with the mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. The mind of the eye loves and delights in the law of God, But the flesh, the eye of the flesh resists God's law. It cannot serve it. It cannot fulfill it. This is Israel under Torah, loving the law of God, yet continually serving the flesh. But the redemption is coming. There's only a chapter division separating us from the redemption that Paul's going to call out. There is therefore now no katakrima, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The one and the only solution for Israel and for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 8, he begins to deal with this deliverance. Now, I'm going to give you a little homework assignment for next week. We're going to deal with verses 8, 1 through 4. And I want you to do some textual criticism here. There's differences in the text. There's some parts added in some texts that are left out in other texts, and the critics are fighting over, should this be here, should this not be here? Take a look at that, see what you think, and we'll discuss that next week. So Paul ends chapter 4. He's done dealing with this law problem. He's pretty much explained it, why the law is a problem, because of sin. Sin takes it captive through the law, puts them in this position, but there is deliverance. But deliverance is totally outside themselves. Nothing they can do. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, you know, he's going to get into that, like I said, in chapter 8, which is just a marvelous chapter. And we'll look at that in the coming weeks. So let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning, Lord, for your word. And I pray for your people, Father, that, Father, I pray no one would take what I say at face value, but they'd study it, they'd search it, they'd dig it out and see whether it's so. Father, I thank you for the day and age we live where we have so many helps at our disposal that we can examine the text, we can look at the background, we can see so much and learn so much, Father. Help us to narrow this gap of thousands of years. Help us to narrow this cultural gap that we might understand a Hebrew mindset, Lord, and grab these things and understand these things so we might put them into practice in our lives. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the joy that we have of being able to study it and learn it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, any questions this morning on what we've covered? We spent 2 weeks on that, so hopefully you have a good point of reference there. You have a good understanding of what we're talking about. And again, I'm just challenging you to be a Berean and study it out. My wife says, I understand what you're saying, but I don't believe it. I'm like, okay, that's fine. I can't make you believe anything. I'm just asking you to study it out, search it, dig it, see what you think. David? No, I'm saying that's not a reference to the New. Paul, I was, okay, good. I'm glad you asked that question. David's question is, in 7:22, am I saying the inner man is a reference to the New Covenant? No, I'm not. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, he uses it that way, and that's how MacArthur quoted. That's why I went there. But I said, in that verse, he's not using it that way. He's using it as the mind. And he's talking about the inner man, my mind, with my, and that's where he's using inner man and mind, and he's going back and forth between them as in my mind. You know, this is what I see it clearly. So that's my understanding of that. No, that I'm glad I could clear that up. That's really the whole point of question and answer. You know, you said this, did you mean this? You know, no, I want you to understand what I said. So I'm glad I had the opportunity to clear that up. Anybody else? Question? Brian? And what, when using what words referring to the temple? Yeah, I think he's making a distinction between covenants, okay? And so Israel under the law was, you know, right, the one we see, yes. I think he's talking about the temple. Yes, I think that, you know, when he talked about that which is temporal, that's which is seen as temporal, he's referring to the old covenant, and the whole system was very visible. But the new covenant, you don't see it. It's eternal. Right, I mean, people do use that verse and say that. That's no doubt. Anybody else? Okay. About what? Okay, right. Yes, God said the book, when God created it, he said it was good, right? And the body, but see, again, that is because of misunderstanding of text. And the NIV has really helped that idea, okay? You know, this sinful nature, you know, and we read texts like 7:24, the body of this death, see, we're just caught in this terrible body, we just want to get out of it. It's not evil. God gave you that body. It's wonderful. You know, and it can be used for his good and his glory. All right, I got a couple questions from online. Ed Stevens writes, Dave, why couldn't Paul simply be using himself as an example of a Jewish law-keeping believer so that he could help those Jewish believers understand how they relate to the law now as followers of Christ? Well, I guess he could be, but I just don't see him. I think he's, you know, I don't see him personifying the things that he talks about there in Romans 7. And, you know, that's a perspective. Again, I am not saying I'm right. This is the way walking in it. I'm saying this is how I see the text. I understand different people see the text differently. And, you know, Ed obviously says he is Paul seeing himself as an example of a Jewish law-keeping believer so that he could help those Jewish believers understand how they relate to the law now as followers of Christ. I don't see him in the text talking about how to relate, you know, as followers of Christ. It's just a struggle that's going on there, and they're screaming for deliverance. And he's saying, you know, there is deliverance, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brian and Laura from Lancaster. How you guys doing up there? I guess you didn't get washed away if you're, you know, asking questions, and that's good. We've been praying for you all up there. Could the text from 1 Corinthians 13, referring to that which is perfect, coming, refer to the corporate, perfect body of Christ, the mature man, which was being built up together? Well, in my understanding of the perfect, you know, people try to make it limited to a certain thing. Well, it was the Word of God. It was the new covenant. I think it's all those things. Because they all came at the same time. You know, so I just, you know, I'm not stressed about trying to break it down and make sure what exactly is the perfect that's coming. I think it's the Lord Jesus Christ who came in the second coming, but as he came, the resurrection took place. He brought in the fullness of the new. So it all comes together. So I don't know that we have to say it's this one thing, you know, as long as we understand all those things happened at the same time. And I think they all go together. I got another question from Ed Stevens. Could the wretched man can just as easily refer to the condition of individual Judaizing Christians so they try again justification through Torah? Is Paul speaking representatively for them? Why couldn't the body be the reference to the sinful desires of the fleshly body, those passions and desires that press against our inner person? Well, one of the reasons, you know, I don't agree with that is because in Galatians that was the problem, Judaizing. I think Romans almost had the opposite problem. The problem was more the Gentiles were trying to get rid of the Jews because the Jews had been banned from Rome. And so the Gentile church was strictly all Gentiles. Now the Jews are coming back in. And so the conflict here is a little bit on a different scale now. And he's trying to tell these Jewish believers what their position is under Torah. And he's trying to explain to them the whole purpose, I think, of 520 down through 811 is to understand and explain the law. What's the purpose of it? How does it fit? And that's the questions that he is answering there. This links back to last week regarding not being under the law. Why is it that the Ten Commandments, the only one that is spoken of as past and okay to see as fulfilled and no longer binding, is the Sabbath? Well, I think that people view that aspect because in the New Testament, Jesus basically reiterated every one of the commandments except the Sabbath. And, you know, people hold different views on the law. A reform position that is held is two M's, mandatory unless modified. In other words, everything from the first covenant is mandatory unless it's been modified. I hold to two R's, repealed unless repeated. Okay, it's all gone unless Jesus repeated it. We have the law of Christ, and Christ tells us things he wants us to do. And again, the commandments that Christ gives, the law he gives, are to protect our relationship with him. And that's what we have to understand. It's not like God's saying, you know, here's a tree and it's just really yummy and that's the one you can't touch. Because I'm mean. I want to keep that tree for myself. That's not how we should view commandments. Commandments are given. God says, I love you and I have a great relationship with you. And so here's how I want you to, you know, protect that relationship. Here's some things that will protect it. And it's like a husband and wife in their relationship. You know, my wife doesn't give me a set of rules every morning. Here's what you got to do today if you want to be in a good relationship with me. But I know there's some rules that are there. Because if I do certain things, it's going to damage the relationship. And so don't see these things as a burden. I see them as protecting a relationship. Since Paul considered his life of no value, Are there any interpreters who interpret Romans 7 as suicidal intentions? I haven't read them. I wouldn't say there's not some view on everything. You know, one view I look for that I haven't found yet is salvation by shipboard attendance. You know, Paul says, unless you remain on the ship, you cannot be saved. And I'm waiting for somebody to say, you want to be a Christian, you got to get on the ship. You know, and they'll make it figurative. The ship is figuratively this or figuratively that. No, sudzo, for the most part, it doesn't mean, it means physical deliverance, not eternal salvation. So I if there is, I haven't read them, you know. But, you know, yeah, that's right. Okay, I think there's another one here. Did I miss it? Matthew Gill from Houston writes, how do these verses apply to the Gentiles? Okay, good question. I think, and I've stated this several times, that from 5:20 specifically to 8:11, Paul is dealing with the Jewish congregation, all right? Because they're the only ones under Torah. Gentiles were not under Torah, never have been under Torah. So he's dealing specifically with the Jews. Now you say, how does that apply to the Gentiles? It doesn't. It doesn't. And that's, you know, we've said that before. Everything in Scripture doesn't apply to us. It just doesn't, you know. Some texts, you know, we read a lot of texts and we're understanding. I mean, to us, how does this apply to us today? Well, I think it just applies in the sense we got to understand what's going on here. And we got to understand the deliverance that Jesus Christ brought. We don't have a clue what it was like to be under the law. We've never been under the law. Although, I don't know, maybe I could take that back, because I think some of you have been in some Baptist churches, you understand a little bit about the law, okay? Because you've had law imposed on you, and you've had, you know, and that's a sad, sad thing, but you've been put under Old Covenant law in the New Covenant. And that's a sad place to be. So I think that, you know, that's how I see this. You know, Paul's audience is Jew and Gentile. But the problems in this church are a little different, like I said, because predominantly had been Gentile because the Jews got kicked out of Rome. Now they're back and now they're struggling together. But I see this text as dealing with explaining the purpose of the law. Because in 5:20 he says the commandment came and sin increased. You know, that's the whole thing. It just got, you know, this in this body of Adam, the body of Moses came into being because they got this set of commandments. And sin just went crazy. And so that's going to make you think, well, the law is a bad thing? Or, you know, and then he says, so that grace would increase. Well, then, so maybe we should stay under the Mosaic law, Paul. Should we stay under it so grace will increase? And he's saying, no, no, no. And he's just trying to explain that through this whole thing. It's all about law, all about Torah.